Good evening to you. Romans chapter 13. Remember, as we make our way the rest of the way from chapter 12 through the remainder of the book of Romans, it is a description of the response that God wants us to have, the kind of life that we're to live in light of the mercies of God that He has given us, all that is ours, the salvation that we have. We've sung of Him and to Him as our Redeemer tonight, and then all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, in chapter 13, as he begins and declares, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, it seems kind of strange as you kind of read through here. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul, he's got all of these, you know, high and lofty areas that he can go into to talk about how we're to live as Christians in this world, and he tackles right here in the middle of things how it is, what our attitude is to be as Christians toward government. And there would be real confusion. There's confusion today, to be sure, but there would be real confusion in that early church because their model would have been, in essence, Judaism or kind of the Jewish religious system that was in place at that time. And the Jews simply would not respect the authority of the Roman Empire over them. And so whenever the Jews were conquered, always because of their own sin and apostasy from God, and another government would come over them, they would fight tooth and nail against that government. It would be a very hostile kind of situation, very difficult for both parties involved, long history of revolt. And so naturally the Christian would look and say, well, is that to be our attitude toward government, one of hostility, fighting against it? We only have to answer to God, and who are you to tell us what to do? And is that supposed to be the thing? But what God did and what He was through the Jews and the nation of Israel, and what He is through the body of Christ, through Christians, are two entirely different things. For the Jews and the nation of Israel, He gave them their own land and their laws, and they were a very distinct people, quite apart from their faith, gave them a country, and they were to live for God within the confines of that country, and the whole world was supposed to be able to watch them walk with God, and then watch how God prospered all who would walk with the Lord, watch it from a distance. Now, the body of Christ is a polar opposite. Because for us, as it relates to our witness, it's not an issue of come to us and watch our lives, as was the case with the nation of Israel. And they were strategically placed by God for that purpose. The nation of Israel, it unites three of the continents of the entire world. But what we have as Christians is a great commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so God knows concerning us by His design, He's not going to give us a Christian country. Could anything be more frightening to think about than some island that there was only Christians on? I personally would not want to live there. And maybe, you know, you'll throw stones at me. I think we are absolutely made by God to be in the thick of the mess that is planet Earth. And you put us one on top of one another, and we're going to drive each other crazy. Some of you have trouble just with coming to two services in one day. You need that afternoon break. But God has designed for us as Christians to send us all over the world and then underneath the governments of these world to make disciples of all nations in the world. And that is never going to happen if we were to take on, or the early church was to take on, the hostile attitude of the religious Jews toward government. Now notice in verse 1 here, One of the things that God is teaching us here in this verse is that the institution of government is God-ordained. God is a God of law. He is a God of order. He even speaks as it relates to our gathering like this, that things are to be done decently and in order. God likes order. He likes things to be done right. And so this institution of God, it is a God or government is an institution that is God-ordained. Now notice also in verse 1, he tells us that let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And he's talking to Christians. And as Christians, we are to be the very best, most law-abiding citizens in any country and in any city that the Lord puts us in the whole world. And God is saying that we can conduct ourselves as citizens in the country that the Lord has put us in such a way that when the ruling powers of that country watch our lives, that they see a different kind of life, and it's a testimony to the God that we serve, and that the God that we serve is a different kind of God. And so we're to exercise our lives in such a way that the governing authorities, that they have praise toward our God on the basis of what they see in us as citizens. I remember many, many years ago, I was watching the show Cops. Is that still on, by the way? Is that still showing? Don't be ashamed. Okay. But, I mean, I didn't quit it for any kind of noble reasons, but watching it, but I did quit it. But anyway, I don't want to go into all of that. But I was watching Cops one night, at that time it was on at Saturday nights. I don't know what night it's on now. And it was just the perfect kind of show to watch on a Saturday night in preparation for Sunday mornings. And really fire you up, you know. And so I was watching this show, and by the way, the reason that I ended up stopped watching is, I mean, you can only know so much. I mean, reading the Modesto Bee and subscribe to Newsweek and, you know, getting news here and there. Do I need to know about all the crime in Miami? Do I need to know about all the crime in Houston? What am I doing? Am I trying to kill myself here with all of this? And I'm watching the, you know, just kind of the underbelly of the whole thing and all with my discretionary time. But anyway, I was watching this, and the police went into a house where it was a domestic dispute, just a very, very foul kind of mess, and a lot of swearing going on back and forth, and they're bleeping and all this kind of stuff, and just, you know, shocking kind of deal. And one of the things as I was watching the thing that was interesting to me is there were pictures of Jesus all over the walls. And I mean, these two were really, really going at it. And then one of them in the midst of this had the nerve to start to speak to the officers about the Lord. And I thought to myself, you're not going to get to first base. Look at this. Why would they even listen to you? So that's the kind of thing that shouldn't happen. What should happen is that when the city of Modesto, they get together, whether it's law enforcement or it's the mayor or whether it's the city council or whatever it might be, and they sit down and they look at their budget, and they look at as they look at their budget, and they look at their citizens here in the city of Modesto, and they see where all their money is going and all of this kind of thing. They look and they say, man, you know, we spend almost nothing to enforce laws as it relates to Christians. If everyone was like them, I mean, we could channel money in a lot of different directions. And when that kind of stuff gets crunched by government officials and all, they take notice of it. There's something different about that group of people. And one of the things that it helps is that when churches then try and go and get zoning for a new church or help or that kind of thing, then it's nice because the governing officials can look and say, build all you want and fill it, you know, because it takes a lot of problems off of our hands, and it frees up a lot of money. So we are to be, as Christians, the finest citizens in any city or country that the Lord has placed us in. And we are, as he says in verse 1, to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, there is an exception to that. and that is, if the government ever asks me to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar said, listen, everybody, when all of these instruments are played and everything, and there's this 90-foot golden image, you know, and everything that he had built, everybody's got to bow down to it and everything. And those three Hebrew children, they wouldn't bow down to it. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's really upset about that, and he comes and he threatens them and everything. And they said, listen, but let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship your golden image that you have set up. Because they were asking, Nebuchadnezzar was asking them to do something that was contrary to the Word of God. And they said, no, if you're going to force us to choose, we'll go with the Word of God. In the early church, in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were brought in by the religious leaders and said, we threaten you, with your physical health and safety, that you don't preach this gospel anymore and all. And they went out and they preached. And then they were brought back in before the religious leaders again and said, you know, we threatened you and we told you how come. And Peter stands up and he speaks for all of the disciples when he says, we ought to obey God rather than man. And that's the way that it is. But beyond that narrow band of things, then we are to be the finest citizens subject to the governing authorities. Now that does not mean, especially in the country in which we live, where we have a lot of privileges as citizens of the United States of America to try and bring change to the government that is over us. And so it doesn't mean that we don't try and bring change. I respect mightily the Christians that God raises up to run for office, to get in these positions of authority, or to influence, you know, those that are in authority. Those folks need to keep on doing what it is that you're doing. The Apostle Paul, continually through the book of Acts, he was always exercising his rights as a Roman citizen and to further the things of the kingdom. And so there's nothing wrong with trying to change things while a citizen, though submitted to the laws that are in place. He said, therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so God is saying, if you're going to fight against the righteous laws of the land, and you're going to rebel against those things, and they come down on you in judgment, then you've brought it on yourself. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. When we do what is good, we obey the laws of the land, what happens? You live a life that's free of fear as it relates to the governing authority. So let's say you're driving down Tully at that terrible, disastrous intersection of Tully and is it Rumble that Davis High School is on, right there on that corner. That corner is a custom-made case for cameras. But anyway, as you're kind of maybe making your way through in the morning and everything's kind of crazy there and all of that, and you've got this beautiful green light and you go through driving, you know, south on Tully, and as you drive through there you see a black and white, there's a police officer, he's sitting there and he's watching everything, got the radar gun out and everything, and when you know that you're driving the speed limit and you didn't run a red light, what happens when you see the police officer? Full of peace, aren't you? Oh, will you look at that? They've got some police officers out on the beat, you know, enforcing the traffic laws. Praise the Lord today, you know. And sometimes years ago, I remember that in the Bay Area somewhere, where they were during holiday season, when the highway patrol or the policemen were seeing good drivers, they'd pull them over and give them a turkey. So that really takes it over. You have the praise of the same. I'm waiting for my turkey. I probably don't deserve one. But when you see that, when you see someone in authority like law enforcement and you're within the bounds of the law, what? Perfect peace. Praise the Lord. I'm glad they're out there. I wish we had 20 more just like them out there. But what happens if you're speeding and you ran a stale yellow light? There is no thing called a stale yellow light. It's a stale green light, if you remember in your classes. But you've blown through and only partway through, and that thing's gone red and you're speeding. You see a black and white. What happens? All of a sudden, fear grips. You're glued into that rear view mirror. I don't know. My wife tells me about this stuff, this emotions that people feel on everything. But there it is, you know, and you're seeing, and is he going to pull out? Is he going to pull out? You know, and everything. Oh, God, forgive me. Oh, no, no, no. But it happens. Why? Because I'm disobeying the law. But if I live within the laws, then there's no fear to me. And so, he says in verse 4, for he is a minister to you for good. They're out there for our good. But if you do evil, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, right after the flood, God spoke to Noah, and really the institution of government kind of began there, where God gave to man for the first time freedom to exercise capital punishment. That if someone took the blood and murdered, cold-blooded murdered another person, then man had the responsibility for their blood to be taken also, in order that the land would be cleansed of wrongdoing. And so here he speaks about kind of law enforcement, or could be military or that kind of thing, where he does not bear the sword in vain. Every government, the government of the United States, is no different than this. They have a responsibility before God as his ministers. Whether they believe in him or don't believe in him, know the Lord or don't know him, they are God's ministers within a law-abiding society. They have a responsibility before God to protect the citizens of the United States of America or whatever country from attack from within. That's law enforcement. And from attack from without, that's military. And they have a responsibility to use whatever force is necessary to ensure that. And so they are called by God to keep these streets safe, to fight crime, to make sure that law-abiding citizens are safe within the boundaries of their country, and also to assure that they are safe from attack from without. And that is a heavy responsibility that they bear, and it is one that they bear before God. And God gives them, and it always has to be righteously used, but he gives them the freedom for the use of even the sword, and the sword is a capital crime kind of thing, the sword in order to enforce that protection upon the citizens. Then in verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So what he's telling us here as Christians is that we ought to obey the traffic laws, not because we're afraid of getting a ticket and our insurance rates going up. That's a motivation, but that is a low motivation. Christians ought to obey the laws of the land. I'm using traffic laws as an illustration, but you take it into laws anyway. We don't obey because we're afraid we're going to get caught. We obey for the higher reason of having a clear conscience before God. And to look and say, I'm going to obey the laws of the land, not because I fear man, or not because I'm afraid of a ticket or getting thrown in jail. I'm going to do it because it is what God calls me to do and to be as a Christian citizen in the country that he has put me in. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now, government costs money. But I mean, it is always the fight for how much money, how much taxes, all that kind of thing. But God recognizes that to have the force available to protect from attack from without, to protect from crime from within, to set up a structure of laws and law and order within a nation, that it costs money. You have to hire those people to do those things. And so that's a legitimate kind of thing. And so we pay taxes in order to support the people that hold those positions within a country, and render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due. That's all taxes. So you've got the property taxes and the income taxes. These are taxes that we're to pay as Christians, because of what the society gains from it. And then not only the taxes, but customs to whom customs are due. And that customs is the equivalent of sales tax. Every once in a while, I'll go into a store or something, and they'll ring me up, and they don't ring anything up on the cash register. So they're working around something there. But a Christian is never to do that. And there's to be the sales tax and the taxes and all of that stuff. The customs are to be paid. And as Christians, everybody's supposed to do that. Christians, we're absolutely supposed to do it. And then fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. It's not just enough as a Christian citizen to pay my taxes and say, you know, and I hope they get rid of the whole group the next time around, you know, the elections come, that kind of a thing. In city government, in county government, in state government, in national government, the best, the very best in those positions do not do what they do for money. They do it for higher principles in their life, a sense of a higher calling. And so they're due not only the money that's given, but their due respect. Good morning, officer. Hope you're having a good day. And I hope you get home to your family safe tonight. You see the mayor, you see the city councilman or an administrator or something like that in that kind of a position. Good to see you, sir. Hope you have a good day today. God give you the wisdom that you need. Because they don't do it for the money. They do it for the respect. They do it for the honor. They do it in order to make life better for us, by and large. And so, that is the way that we're to be toward government. Then he declares in verse 8, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And so here is the next response to what Christ has done for us on the cross, and the salvation that's been provided is to live under the higher law of love. Calls us to live. You wouldn't need any of all these laws that we've got in the country and these big books, and they're thick, and all of these deals. If everyone lived under the law of love, you could get rid of all of it. And one day the world will be like that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then on into eternity. But it's not that way right now. But he calls us as Christians, don't owe anybody anything. Stay current on your debts with people. Stay paid up on things. But there's one debt we can never, ever stop owing other people, and that's the debt to love them. Why? The lawyer came to Jesus on that day and said, listen, what's the greatest law, what's the greatest command of all? Jesus said the greatest command is to love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor just the way you love yourself. He said, on these two laws hang all of the law and the prophets. And so we have an obligation before God to live not only obeying the laws of the land, but a higher law as we live, and that is the obligation to love our fellow man, because that's what Christ does, and that's what he likes to do through us. So he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus, Paul, as he writes here, he's quoting from the second tablet of the law. There are two tablets of the law of Moses with the Ten Commandments. The first tablet had to do with man's relationship with God. The second tablet had to do with man's relationship with man. And so that's what he's talking about, our relationship with our fellow man. And so he quotes the laws from that tablet, and he says, listen, they're all taken care of in the law of love. If I will treat my fellow man the way that I want to be treated, if I love them the way that I already love myself, then I'm not going to steal from them. I'm not going to lie to them. I'm not going to covet what it is that they have. They're in no danger of me killing them. Because the law of love, it causes all of those things to go by the wayside. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The law of love makes all other laws unnecessary. If we camp under that law and say, God, make me like you in that law of loving my neighbor in that way. Then in verse 11, he says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. So evidently it's possible for Christians to fall asleep spiritually. And Paul says, listen, it's time to wake up as a response to what Christ has done for me. For now our salvation, that is the return of Jesus at the rapture of the church, is nearer than when we first believed. And if the Lord tarries and we wake up tomorrow and say, oh, you know, didn't get here yesterday. Well, it's one day closer. Every day, it's just one day closer. What's going to happen? The night speaks of this whole world, you know, and the rebellion of man against the rule of God. The night is far spent. It's just about over. The day is at hand. And therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. What is the armor of light? It's the protective covering that a holy life gives the child of God as we live here and as we serve the Lord in a dark place. You know, I think it's in Isaiah where it talks about the highway of holiness. And it says, you know, it says even the simple can walk on that highway and be safe. The life of holiness is safe. It's a safe place. To obey God's word, I don't have to worry about contracting AIDS except maybe through a blood transfusion. I don't have to worry about picking up a sexually transmitted disease. To obey Him, I don't have to worry about being someplace in a bar someplace and getting punched out or punching somebody else out and getting, you know, taken. You know, Saturday nights, they're pretty quiet for me at my age and what I do. So I'm settling in and my heart's, you know, focusing towards Sunday and all that kind of stuff. But every once in a while, I'm out a little bit later, maybe a hospital visitation or something, but I'm out a little bit later on a Saturday night here in Modesto. I probably ought to get out there in the thick of it a little bit more. And you just look at, man, you just see folks roaming around looking for trouble in different things. But I'm not into that. I'm not into that. And it spares me all kinds of problems and all. And so that life of holiness, it is a protective thing for our lives. We walk in a peace as we obey the Lord that the world knows nothing about. I never ever wake up in the morning and wonder, oh, what did I pick up last night? Or, oh no, you know, what if she's pregnant on this, you know? I wake up and it's just my big concern is the sun going to come out today, or is it going to be another bleak, January day in the Central Valley? And it's a peaceful place, and it's the place that God wants us to be as we're serving Him in the last days. He said, let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry or partying or drunkenness. This is the stuff where you really get into trouble on. And so the drunkenness, the partying, not in lewdness, you know, sexual immorality and lust and where these things can take you. Not in strife or fighting, you know, Saturday night's all right for fun. I don't know what the equivalent song is today. In envy, you know, and lusting for what everybody has and all that kind. Paul says, listen, just let all of that stuff go. There's nothing to be found in it. But he said, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so what he's got here is a call to holiness in response to what it is that God has done for us. The Bible says that in a human life, in a Christian's life, where there is a very real and genuine anticipation that the Lord is coming back soon and that He could be back at any time, at any moment, the effect of that faith and confidence will be a holy life. John wrote that in his first epistle. I remember one time I was had ordered some tapes from a conference that was being held in Colorado someplace, and it was a kind of a conference where they dealt with, you know, controversial kind of issues or doctrines, you know, rapture, is it pre-trib or post-trib or this and these kinds of things. And so in those days I didn't mind a good fight, you know, theological fight. And so I ordered the tapes on the thing, and there was one guy that got up and he just absolutely scorned the idea of Christians having to wonder, you know, when they go into a movie theater to watch something that they weren't supposed to be watching, that they would, you know, agonize the whole time in the theater over whether the Lord was going to come back, you know, and they'd be raptured and there'd be their ticket stub, you know, and everything in their hand because they'd got to take them up with that, you know. So he's kind of mocking this whole kind of thing. And then one of the other pastors got up, one man that I know personally, and he got up and said, what's so bad about that? What's so bad about that? About Christians actually living in that consciousness that He could come back and I would not want to be found in this condition when He does come back. It's something that works, needs to work in the darkness of the hour. And not a thing of, you know, oh no, I don't want to look stupid. I want to honor Him in light of all of the mercies that He's bestowed on me in His salvation, how good He's been to me every single day. And so that holiness is tied to the fact that confidence, He's coming back anytime. And then as He says there in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus. In other words, live life like He did. And then number three, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, I don't know anything about your flesh. I don't want to, but I'm going to tell you something about mine. My flesh can live on a saltine cracker. It has the most amazing digestive system. It can get more out of the smallest little thing. I can read 165 chapters of the Bible, that's hyperbole, and then I can, you know, spend hours in prayer and this thing and this and everything and like this and feed my flesh the tiniest little thing, and it wants to act like King Kong has risen in me. So what does he say here? He said, you know, listen, don't feed it much. He said, no, make no, zero, zip, nada, no provision for the flesh because it gets so much out of a little bit. You know, an illustration that has always been helpful for me through the years for kind of a holy living is that every single one of us, as a Christian, and we're walking with the Lord, we have two natures in us. We have an old nature, and then we have the old man. We have the new man inside of us, and the flesh wants to go in its direction. That's not going to stop until we get our new bodies, and then the Holy Spirit wants to take us in another direction. And you can take, you know, the flesh represented by a black dog, and the spirit represented by a white dog, and you're going along. You know, you start your Christian walk. They both seem about even. You know, they're pulling about even and everything and all. And then how do you determine over the long haul which dog is going to pull you? The flesh is going to pull you or the spirit is going to pull you? It all depends on which one you feed. You feed that black dog and don't feed that white dog. And that white dog, you're going to be dragging that through the mud and puddles and everything while this thing is the size of a St. Bernard leaping, you know, hill and dale and everything. But you reverse the thing and feed the white dog, feed the spiritual man, and then deny that, and then the whole thing gets turned around. And so a lot of it is just watching which one of these two natures am I feeding. And the one that I'm feeding is going to be the strong one. So he says, listen, feed the Spirit and then make no provision for this guy over here because he's going to lead you wrong places. Chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the flesh, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes here in chapter 14, he's addressing a problem that surely existed in a tremendous measure in the early church, but it also exists to this day. And how Christians can live together with one another and fellowship together one another when we hold different opinions over, in the words of verse 1, doubtful things or disputable things. What's a disputable thing? They are the issues that God's Word does not address clearly. There's no thou shalt or thou shalt not related to it. There's liberty to either do it or not do it. But within the body of Christ, there are people that have strong convictions that know we're never to do that. And then there's others in the body of Christ who say, I have perfect freedom to do that. And so, and those kind of things, you know, when it's addressed clearly by the Word, then we look and say, well, the Word says boom, boom, boom here. There's unity. And so often in the body of Christ, the divisions occur over doubtful things. Liberties where there's the freedom to do more than one thing related to a particular issue, but people have such strong convictions one way or another, they won't have anything to do with another Christian who believes different than they do. Now, one of the problems in the early church was you had, at this time, Jews and Gentiles coming together into the body of Christ. And the Jews came from a very, very legalistic background, very, very strict background. They had a million and one do's and don'ts and traditions and all about what, you know, they can do and can't do and all of this kind of stuff. The Gentiles got saved. They didn't come from a religious background at all. They weren't encumbered at all by those kinds of convictions. So they came in, they understand, all right, Christ has saved me. What does the Bible say related to these things? But all that other stuff, I don't care about that stuff. Leave me alone with it. But God's got to bring these two groups of people together for His purposes. And so you'd have the Jewish believers from that legalistic background, and there'd be that tendency to look at the Gentile believers and their unwillingness to kind of get drawn into kind of a legalistic bent, and they just look and say, those guys aren't serious about Christ. And then the Gentiles would look at the Jews and say, those people, unless they're suffering in a relationship with God, you know, then they feel like they aren't doing it right. And so you had these two groups. And the church in Rome, as he writes, it's a church that's ripe for a church split over that issue alone. And so Paul writes to them how it is that all of these things are to be dealt with. Now I want you to notice that he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. He is not talking about legalistic teachers bringing in, you know, Judaistic kind of doctrine. He's talking about real live, sincere Christians who look at something and they say to themselves, I don't know whether I'm supposed to do that or I can't do that. I'm confused as it relates to that area of liberty. He said, you receive those kinds of brothers. Not talking about someone who comes in and tries to put everybody under the law and they're just looking for a fight. But you deal with that person in a different way, as he talks about a little bit more in chapter 15. So he gives us an example of a dispute over a doubtful thing in verse 2. But for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, one of the things, he gives the example of eating meat or not eating meat and eating vegetables. Now, one of the things that, how we understand this situation, it's not a health issue that's being addressed, it's a conviction issue that's being addressed. And most of the meat under the Roman Empire would have been sacrificed in the morning to an idol, and then the meat would make its way to the meat markets. And, you know, the Gentile, he comes out to the meat market, and he looks at that, and he orders some, and he says, yeah, give me the prime rib, and give me the good stuff right there and everything. And he'd go home, and he'd cook it, wouldn't even think twice about it. He looked at it and said, well, my God made that animal. It's sanctified by prayer. I'm going to enjoy it. Idols, schmeidels, idols are nothing, as Paul talks about in, later in 1 Corinthians. We know that idols are nothing. They have no hold over us or any of that kind of thing. So he'd go home and he'd eat his prime rib. And some of you in this room, that's how you would handle it. But for the Jewish believer, something offered to an idol, they'd look and say, I'd rather be a vegetarian for the rest of my life than eat something that was offered to an idol. And they wouldn't do it. Now, the interesting thing is they were each free in the eyes of the Lord to take the two positions that they did. The problem is that each one wanted to encumber the other group with their position. And so the Jews would look at the Gentiles and say, you know, again, they can't be serious about God. They're eating meat that was offered to an idol, you know. And then the Gentiles would look and say, these people are going to kill me as it relates to all these rules that they're trying to bring us under. God is bigger than all of these rules. And so there was this division over meat of being eaten that was offered to idols. And so he said, for one believes that he may eat all things, including the meat that was offered to idols, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now it is interesting to me that in verse 2 that it is the more legalistic brother is the brother who is described as being the weaker brother. He is the weaker brother. The more legalistic Christian is the weaker brother. The weaker brother in things. And so it is today as it relates to our lives. Some of us, we're not legalistic, may be the wrong word. We're very, very strict in certain areas of our life because we know we're strict beyond even what the Word of God says. Because we know we're weak in certain areas. And so that strictness in our life is necessary because of the weakness of our flesh. And there's nothing wrong with acknowledging, I'm weak in that area, and I'm not going to play with that. I'm going to be very, very strict in this area of my life. But I'm not going to force it on other Christians, because they may not be weak in that area. Sometime back, I was in a prayer meeting where one of the brothers was praying, and he had gotten rid of his television set, and he was praying to the Lord and all, and he kind of confessed, you know, in prayer, or I forget whether it was right in prayer or before we started the prayer, but he confessed that he didn't get rid of it because he was strong. He got rid of it because he was weak related to the thing. And so he got rid of it, the weakness of his flesh. He says, I don't need the aggravation. I'm getting rid of the temptation. I'm not going to veg and spend a million hours in front of that thing. And this takes care of it, where I don't have to be making that decision all day, every day. But the interesting thing is there can be another brother in the body of Christ. He can have 10 televisions in his house. It has no pull on him. He'll go 2 or 3 weeks and not turn it on, and then say, well, I wonder what NBA game's on tonight. And he'll throw the thing on. But he has no weakness in that area. And so it would be wrong for the weaker brother to throw his convictions on another person who doesn't share his weakness. And so there isn't to be this kind of overlapping in that way. But then the stronger brother isn't to look down on the weaker brother, because he may need to be stricter in that area in his life because of his weaknesses. But they're both to be commended because they have a concern for a holy life. And God's going to get to that in just a moment. So let not him, who eats the meat despise him who doesn't eat. Oh boy, you know, there. And let not him who does not eat judge him who doesn't, who does eat. Oh, he's not really serious about Christ here. He'd never eat meat like that. For God has received him. God's got grace for both of them. And you know what? Both of them can be right in God's eyes. The more legalistic, or the stricter brother in those issues, or the one who looks and says, I have tremendous liberty in this area. And God looks at it and says, I know all about them. I know their strengths. I know their weaknesses. I know everything about the situation. And I receive them both. They both please me. There's no need to choose one way or the other. People are we're unique, each individual person. They're fairly complicated people are. God looks at it and says, listen, I'm fine with both of these people because they're both doing what they're doing in order to please me. And who are you to judge another's servant? I'm Damien Kyle. Well, anyway, but it's a rebuke here. He said, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You know what? One of the great things about growing a little bit older in the Lord and walking with the Lord for a few years is when the legalistic brother looks over at the brother who has a sense of greater liberty, and they just think God's going to lower the boom on them. I'll tell you, they're going to wake up one day and it's going to hit them so hard they won't even know, and then they'll know, you know, how to live a holy life and all that kind of stuff and everything. In fact, I'm going to fast until God does that. And you can die fasting for that kind of a thing because it never happens. And then the guy with a liberty over here, you know, he has the same attitude toward the one that's a little bit stricter and all of these things. And then time goes on, and what happens? They both stand. And they do more than stand. God blesses them. And their lives prosper. And God pours grace out on both of them because he's pleased with both of them. Both of them are walking the way that they know they need to walk with the Lord in order to live a holy life. And then he addresses a second issue that was apparently of some division in the early church. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And so apparently you had probably on the Gentile side of things that worshiping on Sunday, and the early church, apparently from the scriptures and from the book of Acts, they did worship by and large on Sunday. It was the first day of the week. Paul said, you know, when you bring the offerings and you meet on the first day of the week, it was the day, Sunday's the day of Jesus' resurrection and all. But apparently, in that kind of Judaistic kind of background there was still a reverence for Saturday. And so the fight, should we worship on Saturday? Should we worship on Sunday? And so these are the kinds of things. God's Word didn't address it specifically, but a fight could, and so a fight would develop over it. So some said, no, Saturday's the day. Some said, no, Sunday's the day. And then another said, every day's alike. Doesn't matter whether it's Saturday, Sunday, or Wednesday, or Thursday. They're all alike. They're all a day to worship God. And so you had that kind of division in that early church. You know, why do we meet on Sundays here? You know, it is the day of Jesus' resurrection. Of the 7 days, I choose this day. But if I lived in a country where everyone got Wednesday off, we'd have Wednesday morning services and Wednesday night services because that's when people could come. Every day is alike. Is a time to worship the Lord and to set aside for the things of the Lord. He said, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, God says, I'm fine with both. If you have firm convictions about Saturday, worship on Saturday. You have firm convictions about Sunday, worship on Sunday. You have firm convictions that every day is alike, I'm fine with all of that. Now, if you worship on Saturday, like the Seventh-day Adventists used to do. He's not talking about making it an issue of righteousness or right standing before God. There was some time ago where the Seventh-day Adventist church taught that if you worshipped on Sunday, that was taking the mark of the beast and you weren't going to go to heaven. That's way over kind of, you know, struggling with doubtful things. That's heading into righteousness issues, and that starts to encroach upon the cross. But God said, you know, if it's just an issue of one day and you think one is more important, listen, I'm fine with it. You just be fully convinced in your own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He thanks him for that prime rib. And he who does not eat, eats those vegetables. You can do a lot with vegetables. And not as much as you can do with vegetables and meat. But I mean, you can do a lot. And he who does not eat meat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks. Now, interesting, in verse 6, there's two words that are repeated four times in there. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. In other words, what God is saying to the one group's attitude toward the other group, leave them alone. Their relationship is with me, with the Lord. So don't you come in and try and change them on all of this and force your convictions on them. Let them grow in their relationship with me. That's the most important relationship of all. And I will take care of these issues of their convictions in their life. For none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For, and then notice the next word, we shall, notice the next word, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what God is saying, in essence, to both groups or individual members of those groups, you stop worrying about everybody else's business. You do what you have convictions about before you and me. And he's telling everybody in all of these camps, focus on the fact that one day you're going to stand before me and I'm going to judge you. Not the white throne judgment, but a bema seat, the reward seat, where he's going to reward us for our faithfulness to his call upon our lives and living an obedient life. He said, quit worrying about everyone else. Give your attention to your own walk with me, your own life, because one day you're going to stand before me and give an account for it. So this tells me that I'm not going to be able to mind everybody else's business in the body of Christ related to liberties and be successful in accomplishing the things that God has called me to do so I can have a favorable time before the bema seat of Christ. So he's saying, mind your own business. You get ready to meet me and leave these other folks alone. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, and notice the next word, each, it goes with that we and all of verse 10. So then each of us shall give an account of, notice the next word, of himself to God. That was the whole thing Peter did, didn't he? When Jesus restored him back into ministry, I mean, he's just as low as a guy can go. And I mean, I think we all know low, you know, when we failed the Lord and everything. And Jesus restores him to and recommissions him publicly before the other disciples. And he's happy and he's perky and everything. And Jesus tells him how he's to spend his life feeding the sheep and all, and how he's even going to die. And Jesus no sooner gets done with him, he starts to talk to the Apostle John. And Peter kind of barges in and says, what are you going to do with him? Jesus said, That, in essence, that is none of your business. If he lives till I come back, that's none of your business. I've told you how I want you to spend your life. Now go do that. I'm glad that God never has to tell me that. I have that so conquered in my... It's one of my favorite passages where the Lord just lifts it up in the Rolodex in my mind and says, mind your own business. I can take care of all these other people. You do what I've called you to. Okay, Lord. I was just feeling a little perky for a moment there. And it's funny, you get a little extra strength and everything, and that's what we do. We get into other people's business. The Lord says, no, you leave them alone. You're going to give an account to God. Spend your time focusing on that and getting ready for that. And therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. So he prohibits, he says it. Let's not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. There's no food that's unclean. Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? He said, listen, what you eat doesn't make you unclean. You eat it, you digest it, and out you eliminate it. He said, what really defiles a man is what's in his heart and what comes out of his mouth. And so Paul here, he says, I'm convinced by the Lord, and that's the passage, the teaching of Jesus that he's talking about. There's nothing unclean of itself related to food. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Now, Paul is in the strong category, though a Jew. He said, I'm with the Gentiles, so to speak, on this thing. I know it. But he said, I know better than to talk another person out of their convictions. God has to change people's convictions. And that's one thing I never want to do, is with doubtful things, disputable things, I try never to talk another person out of their convictions there. Because I can talk them out of it, and then, you know, they head down to, you know, the steakhouse, and they eat, and they're convicted, and now, God, and if the rapture happens tonight, well, it's in my body, oh, you know, and they're, you know, tormented by all of that, and I don't want to do that to them. You have your convictions, stay in your convictions concerning these things, where that there's latitude in terms of believing, grow in your relationship with God, and he'll take care of those things. Because otherwise a person can just go completely into condemnation if we force them out of their convictions. Now, I'll explain my convictions and why I feel the liberty to do the things that I do, where I feel liberty or where I feel an area of strictness. But I don't talk people out of it, because when somebody considers something to be sin, to them it's sin, and that's the way that it is. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And so more important than my liberties, now he's talking to those who are strong, more important than my liberties is the faith of the weaker brother. And any Christian that would flaunt their liberty in front of a person who is not looking for a fight, but they legitimately have strong convictions in that area, and you flaunt that conviction in front of them, and you endanger them, and Christ died for them, that they would have a relationship with him, and you in any way mar that or mess with that at all, that's a Christian who has just lost all perspective related to what's really important. My liberties are not more important than the faith of our brethren. That's the most important thing, and that's the thing that is always elevated in our dealings with one another. What would love do here, and what is the best for the faith of my brother or sister? Therefore, do not let your good, you know that you have liberty, be spoken of as evil by flaunting it and stumbling people. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about all of this, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Keep your focus on the things that are the most important, not on liberties and eating and drinking. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God in another person's life for the sake of food. And you think about this and you go, wow, I mean, how dug in were people related to their liberties that they'd be willing to do that? And so I assume that it's a real problem, you know, yet today, where they just look and say, I don't care what they think, I don't care what, I'm going to do this, and they're just going to have to deal, you know, with it. It's a kind of, God forbid, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. His convictions are offended. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Eat all the prime rib you want at home before God. Why can you do it before God? He's not troubled by it. He's not troubled by the strictness. He's not troubled by the liberty. So he says, in private, go ahead and have it yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So he says to us tonight, enjoy your liberties privately. I'm not talking about sin. We're not talking about sin, things that God prohibits and say, yeah, I only do this at home. We're not talking about that. We're talking about liberties. Do that at home. But when we're in public and me exercising the full extent of my liberties, I know for a fact that it would stumble or potentially destroy the faith of another believer in public. I lay my liberties aside and I say, I'll have the vegetable stir fry, please. Looks yummy. Be a little better with some beef in it, but I mean, you know. But for the sake of the other believer. And that's what love looks like in the body of Christ. I have found that very few Christians have split in relationships with one another, or churches have split over issues that the Bible is clear on. Almost always the division occurs in these areas of disputable or doubtful things, where one person digs in on the other and begins to judge and despise the other person, not realizing that both positions are fine with God. Let God change us as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. Let's stand together. The worship team would come forward.